Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour this afternoon as usual. This is the case on weekdays, generally speaking, Monday through Friday. We have an hour together from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that time is live for the purpose of interaction. Most radio programs that you hear, most Christian shows anyway, come to you recorded and in a format that's not possible for you to really interact in real time with the host. And so we actually think it's good to do that, to interact. And so we welcome you every day for an hour to call in if you have questions about the Bible or Christian faith or your own Christian life, or to call in if you have a difference of opinion from the host. You're always welcome to call with that kind of information, too, to balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I'd like to remind you, if you do call in, we'd appreciate it if you have your question, in mind. Yeah, sometimes people call, and then once I put them on the air, they start thinking about what it is they want to talk about. And sometimes, sadly, we never get around to finding out what they wanted. Believe it or not, people actually call radio shows without knowing why they're calling. And I want you to know why you're calling so we can get directly to your question and hopefully give you some insights that will help you with what you're asking. So let me give you that number again. It's 844-484-5737. Just want to announce this, that I am in Santa Cruz, California right now because this weekend I'll be speaking Saturday night in Santa Cruz at the Christian Life Center at 7 o'clock Saturday night. So if you're in Santa Cruz or thereabouts or want to drive in like a couple of people have told me they're going to do, coming from far away places like Sacramento and so forth. Anyway, if you want to come to that gathering, it is held at the Christian Life Center in Santa Cruz on Mission Street. The address is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's Saturday night. We're going to have an open Bible discussion and question-answer time and fellowship. 7 o'clock Saturday night in Santa Cruz. Now, on Sunday night, my friend Frank DeRamer is going to be speaking at Vintage Faith Church at 6:30 in the evening. 6:30 Sunday night, Frank DeRamer, my friend, will be speaking at the Vintage Faith Church on the subject of reading Genesis 1 as narrative history. He's a contributor to a theological forum that's involved a number of speakers, I think different Sunday nights, at Vintage Faith Church. And they each have different views about Genesis chapter 1. So Frank is going to be sharing the view that Genesis 1 is intended to be narrative history as opposed to something poetic or non-literal or something like that. So that's this Sunday night at 6:30 at Vintage Faith. And then, of course, my talk is Saturday night at 7 o'clock at Christian Life Center in Santa Cruz. Let's talk, first of all, to a Santa Cruz caller, and that would be Diane. Diane, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
Hi, I'm Steve. Yeah, I have a question. It's not spiritual, but it's kind of out of my anxiety about what you shared last night and what I've heard from the little broadcaster on KKMC here in Santa Cruz, that there is a danger of your show being canceled. Is that true?
Well, I have not been...
Are you in danger of not getting enough support there?
Well, I have not been informed by the station that we're in danger of being canceled.
Well, that's
good news. Though they may have it on their mind. Maybe they're telling listeners and they haven't told me. I haven't heard about it. But we're not specifically in danger of canceling on KKMC at this moment. We have had much lower donations in the last 2 months than mm-hmm. we typically have. We're not really sure why that is, but some of the stations we will have to reconsider. In fact, we're having our board meeting, which is only annually, tomorrow night. And we will be discussing, you know, which stations to keep on the air and which ones not to. And that'll depend entirely on, of course, whether we can afford to. I mean, we don't...
The financial support. I kind of feel that I'm sort of a charter member of your program. I've been listening to you since you broadcast from Idaho many, many years ago. And I've hardly ever missed one of your programs. I'm now sort of an invalid, and I have glaucoma, so I don't have much, you know, fellowship. So I really rely on on your ministry.
Well, I'll tell you what. Even, you know, in any area where we are on the air or not, for that matter, if you have an iPhone or a smartphone at all, you can listen to the program. For example, we have an iPhone app. If you go to the App Store, just go to the narrowpath.com app, and whether we're on the radio or not, you can always catch the program either live or in the archives there.
Okay.
And the app is free. The app
but
is
I
free,
hope you're not going off the air for the benefit
I hope
of
not
so
too.
Many people.
I hope not too. You know, KKMC was one of our very original stations. Our first station we were ever on in 1997 was in Oregon, and the next year we added a second station, which was KKMC, and we've added a lot of stations since then.
Yeah.
And for a long time, KKMC was our flagship station. We have had a connection to KKMC for many years.
Well, hopefully the donations will, from that little warning from the KKMC, the donations will spell up a little bit, I hope. Anyway, I will, for sure. So, Steve, I really appreciate your ministry, and I hope you're going to stay on. And I'll take your advice about the iPod and continue
to listen
to you.
Get the app, because whether that way, even if you're not near a radio or if we ever are off the radio, you can always catch the show. Okay,
yeah,
Diane, I appreciate
it. I use your website, too. Okay, thank you, Steve.
I appreciate your call. Thanks, and thanks for asking. All right, we're going to talk next to Reza from San Pablo, California. Reza, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have two questions. The first one is in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, I think it's verse 8. And I think I've heard other versions where it says the new man or the old man. And the version of the Bible I have is Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition. It says the new self and the old self. And I'm wondering what's the difference in. That's my first question.
Okay.
I have one more.
Yeah, there's a number of translations that have changed Paul's language from the new man and the old man, which is actually the language Paul used, to the new self and the old self. I think the reason they did that is because they think it clarifies things, but actually it obscures them, because Paul was not talking about a new self or an old self. You're talking about verse 10, Colossians 3:10 says, "You have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all." Now, he says you've put off the old man. He said that earlier on, and a couple verses earlier. So he talks about the old man being put off and the new man being put on. Now, he talks about this as if a man, in the sense that he's using it, is something you wear like clothing. You are in it. You are in it like you're in your clothing. You're either, you know, you've either put on Christ or you've not. And the old man is not a reference to your old self. But there's an incredibly large number of modern translations in apparently attempting to help readers understand better. They've confused it, and they've changed it from old man to old self and from new man to new self. Paul was not talking about an old self and a new self. He was talking about an old humanity and a new humanity. The word man in the Greek is anthropos, and we all recognize that as the root of the word anthropology. Now, anthropology is the study of man. Anthropos in Greek means man or mankind. It means both, just like our word man can refer to mankind in some senses, and to an individual man at other times. But Paul talks about the new humanity and the old humanity. And the old humanity had its head Adam. And the new humanity has its head Christ. And, of course, that new humanity is the body of Christ. So you have put on not a new self, but you've put on the body of Christ. You have become part of Christ. You are now in him, in Christ, in the new man. Now, we know that Paul means that, and anyone who really cares to find out could prove it to himself by looking over at Ephesians chapter 4 and comparing that with Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 4, Paul, again, is talking about the old man and the new man And once again, some translations like to change that out to make it mean something else, like the old self and the new self. But he talks about putting on and putting off, the putting on the new man, putting off the old man. But in chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 15, he introduces for the first time in his writings that new man and tells us what it is. He says in Ephesians 2:15 that God has abolished, or Christ has abolished in his flesh, the hostility, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, the two in the context are the Jew and the Gentile. So you've got the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, and God has taken those two and made one new man out of them. Well, what is it that God has made out of the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles? He's made the body of Christ. It's the new humanity with Christ as its head, the new man that we are now in. It is not my old self or my new self. It's not about me. I mean, it's amazing how many people want to make it all about them in these new translations, apparently not taking the time to see what Paul's talking about, have decided maybe people will just like it better if you call it the new me, because it's all about me, right? No, it's not about me. It's about two humanities, a humanity in rebellion against God, which has Adam as its progenitor and head, and a humanity that has Christ as its head, that is living, pleasing to God and doing the work of God. And we read in Colossians 3, the verse you brought up, Paul said, you put on the new man where there is neither Jew nor Greek or bond or free. In other words, in the body of Christ, there's no Jew or Greek. There's no bond or free. In the humanity in Christ, the corporate man, the body of Christ, there is no distinction like these. But, you know, the sentences that Paul uses, talking about the old man, new man, don't make any sense at all when you change it to new self and old self. And there's no reason to, except that somebody did it. Some modern translator did it some time ago. And other translators thought, yeah, I think I'll do that too. But I object to it very much.
Seems to me, I remember hearing people read from the King James Version, and when you read it, I thought, gee, that sounds like maybe you got it from the King James, right? The old man and the new man?
The old man and the new man is in the Greek, and the King James translates it correctly, and so does the New King James. But most other translations, including some good ones, like the New American Standard, a pretty good translation, it does it wrong too. And so I don't really know why. I don't know why they don't just translate, because the word man and the word self are entirely different words in Greek. You know, the word self, there's a word in Greek for self and there's a word in Greek for man. And Paul didn't use the word for self. He used the word for man. So the translators, again, whenever you find a Bible that translates it the new self or the old self, just know that your translators are being slippery. They're not translating. They're interpreting.
Okay. And
all right.
Question,
go ahead.
Second question is, are you familiar with a program called Concepts of Faith, and the speaker is Charles Capps? That's my second question.
Well, I'm not familiar with his program, but I'm familiar with his name, Charles Capps. He's a Word of Faith teacher.
I'm not familiar with him, and it sounds like he mixed up Christianity with something about quantum physics and words or frequencies, and I couldn't figure out.
Yeah, he's mixing up Christianity, really, with Christian Science. That's what the Word of Faith teaching is. It's basically Christian Science exchanging the word, positive thinking for the word with the word faith. And this is a belief that originated with E.W. Kenyon and was picked up by Kenneth Hagin from E.W. Kenyon. And Kenneth Hagin passed it along to people like Charles Capps and Kenneth Copeland and a lot of very well-known Word of Faith teachers. It is a non-Christian teaching, but it is masquerading as Christianity. It basically is a metaphysical teaching. It comes out of the metaphysical school. Actually, E.W. Kenyon, who originated the Word of Faith teaching, went to a college in Massachusetts. So it was strictly a New Thought metaphysical kind of a school, not a Christian school. And he came out and he blended this new thought, this metaphysical thought, with certain Christian terminology. And that became what's known as the Word of Faith teaching. Unfortunately, a very large number of people who are on Christian radio and Christian television, in fact, the Christian networks themselves, seem mostly to be dominated by this Word of Faith teaching. But it's a relatively new teaching in the church, and it's, to my mind, it's a heretical teaching.
Yeah, well, I've heard of Christian Science.
Yeah, well, this is sometimes they call this. Sometimes you may have heard this called the Word of Faith or the Health and Wealth Gospel. Sometimes they call it the Health and Wealth Gospel because they teach that if you have enough faith, you will never be poor and you'll never be sick. But that's, of course, it requires tremendous twisting of the Scripture to reach those conclusions. Let's talk to Bruce from Northern California. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I need some advice. The church I go to goes to this retreat every year in South Lake Tahoe, and it's a Presbyterian church, and they do gay marriages, and they're pro-abortion, and I was just wondering, do you think I should go to that?
Your church is pro-gay marriage and pro-abortion, or this retreat is?
No, the church I go to isn't. But they support it by going there every year. They spend thousands of dollars in these.
And why do they do that?
Because they think it's all right. Because a friend of mine goes to the same church, and he went before the elders, and he told them, you know, he got all the documentation about what their stance was and stuff, and he felt it was wrong to go there because it gives material support to an apostate church, I believe.
Right, right.
Am I correct?
Well, I would take the same position you're taking, I think. I mean, we can't separate ourselves from all people who disagree with us, but when a church claims to be a Christian church and it takes a stand against the Bible, as both of those positions are against the Bible, then I would not want to participate in it.
Right. And are they causing people to stumble? Suppose you're a young gay guy, you're going to this Presbyterian church, and they say it's all right. And is he going to be lost in his sin forever and could be doomed because of their teaching?
Well, I can't predict what will happen to any given young man who comes under their teaching, because any person who does so might come to his senses afterward and repent of it. But I would say that they certainly are taking that risk. They're taking the risk of leading somebody into following his own lusts instead of following Christ, really. That's what it comes down to.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. You know, it just seems like it's just a lose-lose situation.
Yeah. Well, okay. Churches have been pretty, flabby, you know, in terms of taking strong moral stands. Some churches are taking strong moral stands, but there's a great number of them, like your own, that just doesn't seem to really have much backbone or conviction. And
yeah, they could go to another retreat, you know. It just seems like it's all out of convenience.
Yeah, that's one problem. When churches act out of convenience rather than conviction, then they're on a they're sliding down. They're sliding down to a place that I wouldn't want to be with them.
All right. Well, I'm taping this, so I'm going to give it to my friend. I really appreciate your show and what you do.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you calling, Bruce. I'm very sorry to hear about this. You know, it's really hard when the church you've been going to maybe for years and have a lot of relationships with people in there, depart. They depart from the faith, and they, you know, and then they kind of make you depart from them and from your relationships because they have not remained faithful. And that's, you know, they'll have to answer for that. That stumbles a lot of people.
Well, it made my friend's wife cry because they said that they're breaking fellowship by not going.
Yeah. Well, that may be.
Yeah. Okay. Well,
better to cry now. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who weep now, because you shall be comforted." And he said, "Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall weep and mourn." So, better to weep now than later.
Correctamundo. I think you'll think, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Bruce. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Nick from Bothell, Washington. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me on, Steve. I've heard you talk several times about the way that corporate churches, in America at least, handle something like church membership. And while I agree with you mostly like in theory, I did want to balance a little bit of comment. The church I go to right now, they do require church membership for certain parts of church ministry. But they really sort of clarify why. And it's an unfortunate truth, but the reason that they require church membership is really because of church discipline. Because what they found, what they sort of run into, is that if they have somebody in their church who is doing ministry, but their teaching is wrong or their lifestyle is wrong, and then they try to approach that person to discipline them, they have actually, in the past, they have faced slander lawsuits.
But they could do that. That could happen. That could happen even if the person's a member, though.
Well, that's the thing. In our church, when they have a sign a membership covenant, it has in it a sort of a waiver of liability that says, I agree that if I don't live up to the tenets, then I am submitting to the discipline, which includes, you know, after... Our church is pretty biblical on discipline. So, like, after they approach the person and then they come with leadership and a witness, and, like, eventually they will present it to the church members and say, hey, we need to break fellowship with this person because they're not repenting of their sins.
Yeah.
But because that person has already gone through membership and said, I agree to submit to this type of discipline, then it removes legal liabilities from the church.
Do you think that would hold up in court?
It has. That's
it
what,
has?
That's what drove them to it.
Oh, well, I'm glad to hear it holds up. I have a totally different paradigm of church than that. I believe that churches don't need to be corporations. I believe that churches don't need to have big buildings. I believe that the early church met in homes and it was not incorporated and didn't have written membership. I mean, those are all things that are different in many modern churches. But in a more New Testament style of church, for example, if I had a church in my home and somebody was attending there and they were not living according to godly standards and had to be under church discipline, I could simply say, please don't come back to my home until you've repented. And certainly no one could sue you because you didn't let them in their home.
I agree with that. And I agree with, like I said, your view of how church is and sort of what it looks like in Acts, and in general, I do. The thing is, I think sometimes it's hard to make that practical. Sometimes
I understand.
And so with the church membership idea, in the past, I've really looked at it the way you did, where I was like, that seems ridiculous. Like, why? Or being involved in ministry, like sometimes they require some sort of a seminary degree, and I thought that was absurd. But when I came to this church and they sort of laid it out there, it seemed a little bit more reasonable. Like I said, it really made me sad to know that there are churches out there who are getting sued because they're trying to do what the Bible says.
Oh, that's been happening for decades.
John
MacArthur's church got sued for that back, what, in the 70s, I think?
Yeah. But so if this is something that can try to sort of head that off, I mean, I guess I kind of get it, is what I'm saying. So that it's sad, but I guess
if I was attending a church like that, and they said, listen, we want you to sign this membership thing because we want to want you to waive any right to sue us for church disciplinary action we might have to take against you, I would say, okay, I'll be glad to sign this, but you have to understand, I'm a member of the whole body of Christ, not just this congregation. You know, if you want me to sign a waiver that I will never sue this church no matter what they do, I'll gladly sign that because I wouldn't sue a brother anyway. The Bible forbids it.
Right.
So I'll sign any waiver that any church wants that I won't sue them because I won't. I won't sue anybody. But as far as membership goes, I mean, if you understand that I'm signing this with the understanding that I'm also a member of all the churches in town, not just this one.
Right.
If they say, well, wait, we can't have that. Well, then they make it very clear that to them, membership means more than just legal, immunity.
Agree. And for my own church, as far as I know, I've never heard of them having any kind of a stance where it's like, you can't go to church or cross town or anything like that.
Yeah.
It's never been an exclusive thing. It seems in our church, it has always seemed this sort of, you know, we hate saying it this way, but it's a matter of sort of covering our own backs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No. Anyway, that was all I had for you, just a little bit of balance. That there are some churches out there that sort of approach it almost out of a necessity because they don't want people getting crazy on them.
Sure. Okay, Nick. Well, thanks for bringing that up.
Yeah, thank you for the time. God bless.
All right, God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Paula calling from Fair Oaks, California. Hi, Paula. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I've listened to you for a long time now, and you're such a gracious host. I'm just in awe at some of the calls you get and just hang in there with them. It's a real learning experience.
Well, you haven't heard all the shows, apparently, but go ahead. I appreciate that.
Well, I'm not online right now, but I'm hoping to be, and I'm going to plug into some of the things that you have written. Anyway, the reason why I'm calling, and I feel really silly about this, but I've heard seemingly sophisticated callers in their knowledge about things like, and I've never heard this before, the term preterist. What is that? What does it mean, and how does it apply?
Okay, well, the word preterist is simply the opposite of the word futurist. Now, when you use the word futurist or preterist, and by the way, the word preter comes from the Latin word praeter, which means past. So preterist means somebody associating something with the past. A futurist associates with the future. And when it comes to Christian theology, it usually has to do with the way people understand certain Bible prophecies. If you read a Bible prophecy, we know for a fact that some Bible prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, and some apparently have not been fulfilled in the past, and we look for a future fulfillment for them. So if you're looking at any given prophecy, and you say, I believe this was fulfilled in the past. For example, if you're reading about Cyrus allowing the people of Judah to go back to rebuild their temple in 586 B.C., you say, okay, that was predicted in Isaiah chapter 44, but it was fulfilled in, you know, a later date, but it's been fulfilled now in the past, then you are taking a preterist view of that prophecy. Anytime you believe that a prophecy was fulfilled sometime in the past, you're taking the preterist view of that prophecy. If you look at a prophecy and say, I don't think that was fulfilled in the past, I think that's going to be fulfilled in the future, then you're taking a futurist view of that. So it has to do with how you see the fulfillment of certain prophecies. Now, every Christian, pretty much, I mean, there are very few exceptions to this, but almost all Christians believe that some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past and some have been fulfilled in the future. But Christians don't all agree as to which ones have necessarily been fulfilled in the past. And this is where the word preterist becomes a controversial word if you happen to take a preterist view toward, let's say, the book of Revelation or the book of Zechariah or the Olivet Discourse. That's Matthew 24 and 25 and the parallels in Mark and Luke. If you believe those were fulfilled in the past, you'll be called a preterist because you are. You're being a preterist about those passages. Now, there are some people who believe all prophecy has been fulfilled in the past, and they are called full preterists. But most preterists, I would be called a preterist also, but I'm partial preterist, and most are partial preterists. It means that they believe that some prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. In that sense, all Christians are really partial preterists. But when it comes to Revelation, I believe that some parts of Revelation were fulfilled in the past, and therefore I'm a partial preterist. Likewise, the Olivet Discourse. I believe some of it was fulfilled in the past. So I'd be a partial preterist about that. Now, in some cases, many people who use the word preterist, they don't understand much about what it teaches. I mean, they may know what it teaches, but they don't understand where it's coming from. They almost see it as a heresy, as if looking at a prophecy and saying, God prophesied this and it came to pass. As if that's a heretical thing to say, you know. Actually recognizing fulfillment of prophecy is a very faith-building thing to do. And the real question is, of course, why? Why would somebody say that much of Revelation was fulfilled in the past? Or why would they say that much of Matthew 24 was fulfilled in the past? And of course, if someone can give a very good answer and say, well, because here's the biblical reasons I think that, and here's the evidence right within the book itself, and I happen to know historically that this happened. I mean, well, then how could that be like heretical to say, okay, Jesus predicted this. I happen to know from history it did happen, and therefore his prophecy is fulfilled. Excellent. I mean, that should make everyone happy. But it doesn't make some people happy, because some people are all about the end times. There are some people who want all, or at least most of the prophecies in the Bible to be about the future. And some people have built their whole ministries on it, like, you know, trying to tell you what the future holds based on Revelation, based, I mean, think of the Left Behind series of books. What are the 12 volumes of books based on 20 pages in the Bible? You know, I mean, it's so much speculation, total speculation. But they made millions of dollars on it. And if you come out and say, well, you know, but that wasn't really what it's about. Some people feel threatened by that. Some people's their whole appeal of their ministry is to, you know, people who want to know what the future holds. And a certain teacher says, hey, I know because I read Revelation. I can tell you what's going to happen in the future. And many churches are built very large just by that claim, because there's a bunch of people who would much rather be told what the future holds than told how to live a Christian life and to be a good disciple of Jesus. And so there are pastors who apparently don't know how to disciple people, but they are fascinated with talking about the end times. And these people, when they meet a preterist, or when they talk to a preterist, they say, oh, those people are dangerous. Those people are dangerous. It's a last days heresy. And they don't realize that their view is the last days view. I mean, that is, it arose in the last days. The dispensational view arose only less than 200 years ago, and that's the view they're teaching. But anyway, these are pastors who probably are better at drawing a crowd than they are at making responsible statements about the Bible or studying enough to know whether whether something was fulfilled in the past or not. And I realize what I just said seems to kind of diss all these pastors. I don't really want to diss them, but I do want to invite them to call me, debate me, do what they come out and speak to my face and, you know, before an audience, whatever. I'll be glad to educate you about what has happened. And I'll be glad to show scripture from scripture. And I don't say that to be arrogant. I say that because I happen to know that most people who are critical of preterism they haven't done half the research necessary to even evaluate it.
Exactly. Yeah, that's one of the reasons I appreciate your show so much. Can I ask you a comment on something, just getting your feedback quickly? I know what Christ said about, you know, the times will be getting more evil and evil. And I was born in 51 in a very, very innocent time. And I read in the paper the other day where South Carolina, which was once a Bible Belt Christian area, have now passed, and they're doing it in San Francisco, trying to, where these just gender anything, I mean, this whole craziness, not just the morality of it, but it seems like it's gone to a place that I can't even imagine.
Right. It's not just immoral, it's just stupid.
Yeah, it is just stupid. Now, I guess my question is, when I read that, knowing what I know, there was a whole black cloud that kind of covered me for a couple of days. Just,
I can see why, yeah.
You too?
Well, my wife is a college professor at a secular college. She's on the verge of retirement. She's in her last semester and then she's going to retire, but she's been a college professor for almost 40 years. Uh-huh. And she sits on the Senate of a community college in Southern California. Mm-hmm. And so she has to go to these Senate meetings where they decide school policy about things. Even though she's a professor, she has to do this extra curricular, political work for the school. And last year, the people on the Senate were suggesting, you know, just having all the bathrooms on the campus be gender neutral. And virtually everyone on the school Senate thought that was a great idea. And my wife spoke up and said, well, you know, if men and women can equally go into the bathrooms, then I'm not going to be able to use any of the bathrooms because I won't feel safe in there. And they said, what are you, you know, are you homophobic? They said, you know, homosexuals are not aggressive people. And she said, I'm not worried about homosexuals. I'm worried about the other 97% of the men who come into the bathroom when I'm there. You know, if there's no distinction between, you know, male and female bathrooms, and this is being done to be sensitive to the transgender community, Well, what about the 97 or 98% of the population that aren't in the transgender community and would like their privacy? You know,
right.
I mean, let's face it, if they make it so anyone can go into any bathroom, and my wife's in a public bathroom,
right,
and a man walks in there, 97% of the time, it's going to be not a homosexual man. It's going to be a heterosexual man. And what's he belonging there for? But see, if they remove all the gender references to the bathroom so anyone can use them, you're going to have, you know, almost 100% of the men who come into the women's bathroom are going to be men who are attracted to women. And actually my wife bringing this up, I think went a long way to having them stop the plan. Of course, her suggestion, as any sensible person would suggest, was why not just have a few extra bathrooms that are for people who don't know what gender they are? You know, most people know they're men or know they're women. And if there's a few people confused about what they are, have a bathroom that just has a question mark on it. And, you know, if you're not sure if you have the equipment of a man or a woman, then you can go into this one. And that way, men can still have men's bathrooms, women can have women's bathrooms, and the transgenders can have their bathrooms. I mean, this is so much more sensible, but people don't have sense anymore. I mean, my wife just stated the obvious, and frankly, the Senate initially thought she was being just bigoted, but then they realized, oh, wait a minute, yeah, we hadn't really thought about that. And that's just the problem with our society. They do politically correct things without thinking about it. But they once they've done them, they've done, in some cases, irreparable damage to the culture. So
yeah.
if you're wondering, does that mean we're in the last days? To me, I don't know if that means we're in the last days, but it probably means we're in the last days of America. You know,
exactly.
The world can go on for centuries and centuries. Rome fell, and it was the last days for Rome, but history went on for centuries and centuries. Other kingdoms rose and fell. We are no doubt very near the last days of the United States of America. I'd like to be wrong about that. I'm not trying to be a doom merchant. I really hope I'm wrong, but I don't see any good arguments against what I'm saying. I'd love to.
Yeah, I agree too. In terms of the USA, I never thought I'd see the day, but it just, in fact, I hate to think about what's coming tomorrow, but again, the only thing I have to stand on is, you know, what Christ has said, what he's done, and, you know, what his word says, and that, and being a Christian for 64 years, I guess, and studied, I just didn't know what prejudice was, but,
Well, Paula, I think probably 97% of the people listening to us today are totally in the same corner with you on that, and so am I. I've got to take some more calls, though, and I can hear your angst, and your
angst is
well justified. All
thank
right.
You. Thank God you.
God
bless you. Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Charlie from Seattle, Washington. Charlie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, I really appreciated your explanation on women in ministry yesterday. It was excellent. I shared that with a couple other people, and they really enjoyed it. It was very helpful.
Well, I'm glad some people enjoy that talk. Probably most people don't, but there's all kinds out there.
I actually, in my younger life, in my younger Christian walk, I should say that I was in churches with women ministry, and usually didn't fare well. I mean, I'm just going to be honest. I mean, I loved them, and there were some really good people that really loved the Lord, but usually just didn't fare well. But
well, let me tell you something. I don't have an emotional negative response to women as pastors. I'm just a Bible teacher. I'm not allowed to write new Bibles.
Right.
I have to teach the one that's right there. And as a Bible teacher, I have to say what it says, or else I might as well go into a different calling than being a Bible teacher. And that's what some pastors have done. Instead of being Bible teachers, they've become church managers and social club managers and things like that. So they don't care what the Bible says. I do care what the Bible says. But when I go into a church and I find out there's a woman pastor there, I don't stand up and protest or walk out. I just listen and I evaluate what she says. If she says something good, I'll benefit from it. But that doesn't mean I think she belongs in the there as a pastor.
Right. That's how I feel. Anyway, I got a question, a couple, but maybe you can only get to one. I was wondering if you ever heard of Conrad Mabiwi. They call him the Spurgeon of Africa.
You know, I don't know if I've heard his name or not.
I hope I pronounced that name right. It's, you know, it's African. It's M-B-E-W-E.
It sounds kind of familiar, but I'm not really sure. A lot of those African names sound the same to me.
Yeah, it was really interesting. He did a thing. Actually, he was at the Strange Fire Conference with John MacArthur, which I really wasn't a fan of, but still I listened to him. But he was excellent, honestly, I thought, on the Charismania, you know. But it was I thought he did it very well and very lovingly, you know, done compared to what the other was during that conference,
yeah.
I thought. But if you get a chance, listen to him.
Okay.
Okay, but anyway, I got a question on, you know, I am what you call a charismatic. I'm very reserved charismatic, very conservative.
Yeah, but, I'm the same, yeah.
As a matter of fact, sometimes when I say that, I really try to explain myself because there's so much stuff going on.
You have to cringe.
To let me know. Huh?
You have to cringe when you tell people you're charismatic. Oh, yeah.
You honestly do, you know. anyway, I was just, you know, I heard you explain this a little bit. But, you know, when they receive, you know, in the book of Acts, you know, when there was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, especially, you know, in Acts 2, you know, and 10, you know, the chapters in 19
yep.
and so forth. And, okay, there was something that was manifested at that time for them to know, you know, that they had received, you know, the Holy
yeah.
Spirit, because they said they were amazed and they marveled. There was all these things. And,
yeah.
You know, it happened with the Jews. It happened with the Gentiles. It happened in, you know. When did this change?
Well, I don't know that it did change. We have,
that's what
we
I'm
have,
saying, but when yeah. did we make it so it changed?
Oh, well,
you know
yeah.
what I mean, huh?
Yeah, I know. Well. Well, some people say, if you're talking about speaking in tongues, some people will say that was only for the apostolic times. But they don't
yeah,
make a very good they don't make a good argument for that, because the Bible doesn't
right.
anywhere say, it doesn't say anywhere that it's only for apostolic times. And the truth is, it hasn't proven to be only for apostolic times. It has been with the church throughout history. And I think churches often that don't have certain things going on in them, find reasons to explain away why they don't have them. And, you know, I think if a church hasn't seen much in the way of the power of the Holy Spirit, other than in the power of the preacher's preaching, then they're likely to say, well, these other gifts are not for today, and, you know, preaching is the main gift, because they
right.
can at least lay claim to that. They can at least say, see, and we are a normative church because we have a powerful, gifted preacher in our church. Well,
right.
okay, but what if they what if they encounter other gifts of the Spirit somewhere, and some churches do have them? Well, then they either have to say, well, our church doesn't have those, and therefore we're deficient, or our church doesn't have them, and we're not supposed to have them. And so I think that what happened, I mean, the church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd century mentioned that they had prophecy and tongues and healings in the church. These are the very things that the cessationists, you know, some of our friends who in the Strange Fire Conference, they say those things ended at the apostolic age. But no one informed the church fathers, because the church fathers had these things going on for 2 or 3 centuries more. I think they may have tended to die off when the church began to accept people in large numbers who were not converted. And that happened after the conversion
that's
of Constantine.
Yeah,
after the conversion of Constantine, the church was flooded with people who were Roman citizens wanting to be like the Roman emperor, but not really wanting to be like Jesus, and they weren't really converted. I mean, there were still Christians, but I think the churches, to a very large degree, just got flooded with people who were not Christians. And if they're not Christians, they're not going to have the Holy Spirit. And if they're not going to have the Holy Spirit, they're not going to have the gifts of the Spirit. So eventually they had to come up with excuses for not having the gifts of the Spirit, other than
right.
the excuse of saying, hey, we're not requiring our people to be saved to be in the church. That's our problem.
Well, okay. I know there's scriptures that after you believe, you're filled with the Holy Spirit of promise. I know they use a lot of these scriptures and stuff. But there was actually a manifestation, or how can I say it? There was actually an outpouring of the Holy Spirit within people's lives in that early church. It wasn't just that they believed. I mean, people could say they believed just because they believe they have the Holy Spirit. But there was time, you know, he says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I mean, he asked them that, since you have. I mean, I just, I don't under, I can't tie the two in. I'm not trying not to. I'm trying to. You know what I mean? That's what I'm trying to say.
Well, what I'm saying is this.
Okay.
When I say that I think it disappeared largely from the church at the time that the church began to accept people who weren't Christians, I'm not saying that before that time, all people who were converted, you know, were speaking in tongues or something like that.
Yeah.
I do believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit is something separate from conversion, though I believe it often happens. I think it often happens simultaneous, like it did in the household of Cornelius. You know, but
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I don't think it's always subsequent, but I think it's always a different thing than mere salvation.
Yes, I believe that too. You know, they used to say in the 1800s, they used to use a term that says, "I was overcome by a great affection." I've loved that.
Yeah,
I've always loved that term, because when you, I know this is going to sound crazy, because I'm not. I love theology. I love it. That's like on my. Someone told me about your radio program about 2 years ago, and I love it because I love theology. I like to be grounded. It settles me. You know what I mean? I'm not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So when I say this, you know, but then there's an experience you really do have by that. I mean, right when they said that, when I heard that term, they were overcome by a great affection, I knew exactly what they meant.
Well, sure. Yeah, sure. I mean, I was baptized in the Spirit when I was 16. And I definitely had an experience that I recognized to be a turning point there in the quality of my spiritual life. I didn't speak in tongues immediately, as I've mentioned before, but I did later. But if I had never spoken in tongues, I would still have had adequate evidence that I had been filled with the Spirit based on, you know, the fruit of the Spirit and other factors in my life.
Right. I was at my conversion, I was filled with the Holy Spirit, but I never spoke in tongues until about 3 or 4 years later. I used to go to Pentecostal churches, and they used to try to get me to, and I said, "Look, you're not going to make
me understand.
Anything. I'm not going to do any of that. I go up, and if it's going to happen, it's going to be God." And I was just praying one day. I was intently praying over something, and all of a sudden, I just began to speak in tongues, and I started laughing. Matter of fact, I thought I was so emotional, I was tongue-tied.
Yeah, I've heard other testimonies like that too, and I believe them. You know, I've only got a few minutes left, and I got some more callers to take, but I appreciate your call. I hope I've answered your question. I'm not positive that I did, but I hope we did, because we're going to move along. But I appreciate your call, Charlie.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Sharon from Bothell, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I've been reading in Numbers. In fact, I'm working through the whole Bible, and I started in the New Testament, finished it. Now I'm on the Old Testament.
Good.
And in Numbers, they talk about a sea cow. What is a sea cow? Because they're in the desert.
A sea cow. Well, they crossed the Red Sea, remember? And the sea cow is sometimes a term given to a creature like a manatee. A manatee is a mammal that lives in the sea, a little bit like a seal, actually. It's got... You know, it's sort of like a seal because it has flippers, and it breathes air. It has to come up for air and so forth. But it looks kind of like a walrus seal kind of combination. And many people think that when Israel crossed the Red Sea, they stayed near enough the sea enough to capture some of these manatees or sea cows, and their skin was used. It was leather. You know, it was waterproof leather. They used it for the covering of the tabernacle.
Right.
So that,
that's what kind of confused me.
Yeah, well, they had access to water at certain points. You know, they were wandering in the desert a lot, but they did cross the Red Sea, and they may well have, you know, hunted some of those while they were there.
Okay, that clears that up. Thank you so much. I love your program, and I've learned a ton from you.
Okay, Sharon. Well, thank you for calling. I appreciate that. Ken from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
I've
got an issue at my church. I just want your feelings on it. For the 35 years, the church has been Arminian, and the last 5 years, it switched to a Calvinist theology.
What have they been doing, reading John Piper or R.C. Sproul or something?
Pretty much.
Yeah.
But I've been in the last few years. I've been okay with it. I'm fine. As long as the focus is Jesus Christ,
right.
I'm fine. But last Sunday they came out with this conditions of membership, new conditions of membership.
Oh, no.
And this is what I've been concerned about, and I'll just read the last part of it. We'll submit to the church elders' interpretation and application of the Bible. And I just want your thoughts on it. Thanks.
Oh, my. Oh, my. I wonder what submit means to. Does
that's,
that mean agree?
That's my question.
Yeah, I would ask that. I'd say, does this mean I have to agree with your interpretation, or does it mean I just have to not resist it? That is to say, if you say the Bible says we're not supposed to steal, I'll submit to that and I won't steal. But if you say that we're supposed to believe in the Calvinistic view of total depravity, well, I'm not going to, of course, I can't agree with that unless it's shown to me to be biblical, but I'll submit to the fact that you are teaching it. I'm not going to stand up in the church and denounce it. Or, you know, what does submit to it mean? Hmm. Does submit mean bear with it, or does it mean agree with it? And that's what I'd have to ask. And I'd also ask, where in the Bible does it give elders the right to eliminate people from the church if they don't agree with everything the elders believe?
Hmm. Okay. Well, thanks.
Yeah, this is a terrible thing. This is a terrible thing. Not the Calvinism. I mean, I don't like Calvinism because it's not true. But I mean, it's not that it's so terrible that they got into Calvinism. It's terrible that they begin to bully people into agreeing with it if that's what they're doing. You know, I much more object to elders who bully people than I object to the doctrines that I disagree with.
Okay. Yeah, I just would like the freedom to think for myself, like what you teach, you know.
Well, yeah, I mean, you've been in that church how many years?
35 years.
35 years. So you say, okay, so are you telling me that I'm not a part of this church if I don't make the change in my theology that you guys are making? You are yourself saying that you have been wrong for 35 years. So if you've been wrong for 35 years, maybe you're wrong now too. So why should I follow you in this? I've been studying the Bible for 35 years, and I don't see it that way. So are you saying I have to suddenly buckle under and you've got this new insight that you've corrected yourself after 35 years of being wrong? How do I know you're not wrong now? I mean, the elders that would require everyone to make this change, it's bad enough. It's bad enough if the church had always been Calvinistic and they wouldn't let you be a member unless you're a Calvinist. As far as I'm concerned, churches should let anyone be a member if they love Jesus and if they're following Christ as a disciple. It doesn't matter what they believe about Calvinism.
Exactly.
But when a church has not believed Calvinism for all these years, and members who have happily served God and known their Bible and not been Calvinists are now asked to be Calvinists because the pastors decide they want to be, this is outrageous. It's tyranny. It's mental tyranny.
Yeah, I was thinking of those things. I just don't want to say it.
Yeah, well, I'll say it for you. Hope they're listening.
I hope so, too. I doubt it, though.
I doubt it, too. Yeah. Well, I'm sorry, Ken. Sorry about that.
Well, thank you for your thoughts. I really appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, Ken. I appreciate your call. And
right.
And your call just alerts us to the terrible things that are happening in American evangelical institutional churches in some cases, where the pastors think they're the bosses. Not only the bosses over how you behave when you're in their church, but now bosses over how you think. Good heavens. Now we've got pastors being thought police, and they make you change your mind if you believe what they believed for 35 years. Crazy. Absolutely crazy. This is not the church anymore. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you think this ministry is worth hearing, then you may want to help support it on the radio. Now, I said you can hear it on an app without the radio, but other people won't find it. We stay on the radio largely to find other people out there who will find the program. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, it does cost tens of thousands of dollars every month that we pay to radio stations. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.